Prior to tonight's debate, the speakers each exchanged three questions with each other that they were allowed to prepare an answer for. And I will ask these questions at this time, and they will respond. They will have a cumulative total of 12 minutes to answer these questions. They can use up as much time as they want on any question that they would like, but they will have 12 minutes total. We'll start with a question from Professor Engelsma to Dr. Mao. Question is this: does not the doctrine of common grace, particularly in its teaching of a restraint of sin in the unregenerated and its teaching of the ability of the unbeliever to do good, significantly weaken, indeed negate, the fundamental Reformed doctrine of total depravity as taught by the creeds? Specifically, question and answer 8 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed we are, except by the regenerated Spirit of God.
I've already addressed that somewhat in my comments about the swimmers and total falling short of the glory of God. Calvin really struggled with this, you know, as the author of the doctrine, at least the Reformation doctrine of total depravity. Calvin himself struggled with this. In his debates with the Anabaptists, he was very irritated with them because they basically said to him that, you know, they were out Calvinisting him because he seemed to be weakening his own belief in total depravity by insisting that ungodly rulers could perform civic good and teaching something like a doctrine of the restraint of sin. And Calvin simply argued that there were good things, that you know, that the role of government could serve the will of God, and that we should give thanks for rulers, whether godly or ungodly, who, whether they give God the glory for it or not, serve God's purposes. And I think if that's weakening the doctrine of total depravity, so be it. But I don't really think it is, because as I've already argued, I think the doctrine of total depravity is primarily about whether or not we have anything in us that allows us to either contribute to the initiation of, or in some sense, the expediting of our own salvation. And on that, Calvin stood firm. We are totally incapable of saving ourselves. We all fall short of the glory of God. There's also another wrinkle in a lot of Reformed theology, where many of us want to make a distinction between total depravity and absolute depravity, that not everything that the ungodly person does is depraved, but rather inevitably our sinfulness will show up in every area of our lives. Even the good that we do will fall short. It will fail to accomplish what people want it to do. And so we, as Calvinists, expect that the noblest intentions of the ungodly person will inevitably fail to deliver on what they claim, because we all fall short of the glory of God in that sense as well.
Question for Professor Engelsma. If I understand Professor Engelsma correctly, he does think that I am not sinning when I feel compassion toward a Muslim woman who has been raped by soldiers in Eastern Europe. Indeed, he seems to agree that this is a case where I am fulfilling the divine command to love people even when they may be my enemies. Where I go wrong, as he sees it, is my thinking that I am sharing in God's own compassion toward the Muslim woman, since God only has compassion toward the elect. This is my question. Why would God command me to love people whom he himself hates?
God does indeed command us Christians to love people whom he does not love but hates. The Bible teaches that God hates persons. God hates some persons. Psalm 5, verse 5 says that God hates all the workers of iniquity. In Romans 9, as everybody knows, teaches that God hated Esau. At the same time, the Bible teaches Christians that they are to love their enemies who curse them and persecute them. who may very well be these non-elect or reprobate persons whom God hates. We are commanded to love persons whom God, for all we know, hates. The explanation of that is the difference between us and God. We are the neighbors of these ungodly persons, linked to them by a common humanity, a common blood. And besides, we're commanded by Christ to view these people as originally created in the image of God, and to love them in the sense that we do good to them, pray for them, and bless them. God is not the neighbor of these persons. God is the holy judge of these persons. They don't appear in connection with him as their neighbor, but they appear before him as guilty and as depraved, and therefore as worthy objects of his hatred. There is a ground in God for our love of the ungodly, pagan, idolatrous, and for all we know, non-elect neighbor. That ground in God is not that God loves all human beings without exception. That ground in God for our activity of loving our personal neighbors, our personal enemies perhaps, is that the love of God is so wonderful that the love of God is a love for persons who in themselves are his enemies. Not all persons who are in themselves his enemies, but persons nevertheless who in themselves are his enemies. I'm one. I know the love of God as a love of God for someone who in himself is a personal enemy of God. By nature, hate him and curse him. And the love of God is so wonderful that it reached me. I show that by loving my own personal enemy. And thus I show the nature of the love of God, not necessarily for that neighbor, but nevertheless the love of God towards people who were his personal enemies.
Question for Dr. Mao. Did I turn this? Oh, there it is. With regard to the teaching of the advocates of common grace, that Christians can and must cooperate with unbelievers to Christianize society or build a godly culture by virtue of common grace, does not the Bible call the Christians to live all his or her life in the world by the power of the new life of Christ in him or her? That is, how can Dr. Mao justify common grace ministries in the light of the biblical mandate to the Christian to live in all spheres of society by the special grace of regeneration?
That's a very important question. Let me say that Professor Engelsman puts a lot of emphasis on the doctrine of particular grace in Calvinism, and the Protestant Reform folks, their publishing arm, has performed a wonderful service in issuing a new translation of Abraham Kuyper's wonderful book on particular grace, which I think is a wonderful book. And yet, here's a person who said everything that every Protestant Reformed person would ever want him to say about particular grace, but also believes in common grace. So that isn't an issue that divides us. Certainly not those of us in the Kuyperian camp. I think the real issue is once we have been regenerated by the Spirit of God, and we're called to serve the cause of God, to bring glory to God in the larger creation, in all spheres of creation, what does it mean for us to glorify God? And this gets back to the basic question: what kinds of things does God care about? What kinds of things does God take delight in, and what kinds of things does God hate? You've got to really get clear now about Professor Engelsman's reading, for example, of that wonderful verse in Matthew 5, where Jesus says, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, for your reward shall be great, for he, your heavenly Father, is kind, is one who loves his enemies. That we are to imitate God. He agrees with that. But there's a kind of strange way of agreeing with it. He says that God is an enemy lover. This, the whole notion of the imitatio Dei, the imitation of God. God is an enemy lover, and like God, we have to be enemy lovers. But the enemies that God loves are people like us who have been redeemed. But God commands us to love people who haven't been redeemed. And so you get this strange notion that God is commanding us to love people whom he hates. And I want to say, that is not the obvious meaning of all of that. And then the question is, does it really fit the larger sense of the scriptures? And this is why I raise the question. I agree that the grieving Savior over Jerusalem is a somewhat different issue. But it's a question, it is an important example of seeing the heart of God go out to people who are his enemies. And I want to insist that when Saddam Hussein opened the prisons, I'll never forget that. It was before the war. He opened the prisons, and people who had been cooped up in these cells for years came out, and they were jumping around. And I want to say, my feeling at that point was to say, with all that the scriptures say about the opening of the prisons to those who are bound, that's not just talking about Peter and the book of Acts. It's talking about God rejoices under certain conditions when certain kinds of people are released from prison. And there was a joy of seeing people liberated from imprisonment by an unjust government. And I'm going to say, I think God delights in that. And that God wants me to delight in that because God delights in that. And I don't think that God is in the business of telling us to love people whom he hates, to have our compassion go out to people whose suffering he is causing. That just does not fit the sense of the scriptures, and we could spend a lot of time on Matthew 5 and other passages in that regard. But I just have to say, Professor Engelsman, I find that a very strange interpretation of what it means for us to love as our Heavenly Father loves. That's enough.
Question for Professor Engelsman. Assuming, as I think it is legitimate to do, that Mozart was not a believer, does Professor Engelsman think that Karl Barth was simply wrong in his view that Mozart's music will be played in heaven? Is there any sense in which Mozart's compositions glorified God, even though he did not intentionally compose them to the glory of God? Suppose we found out that Mozart had a profound conversion just prior to his death. Would this make a difference in how we assess his music?
Karl Barth, of course, thought that Mozart himself was going to be in heaven, and not only his music. And I recall that he became uncharacteristically indignant with Dutch Reformed theologians who denied Mozart's salvation and said hard things about Mozart. He called them stupid and said they had hard and stony hearts. As regards the question itself, probably behind that question is the suggestion of Kuyper and Bovink that cultural common grace implies that one day some of the great cultural products of our present time are going to find a place in the new world. And they appeal to a text in Revelation 21, as I recall, that speaks of the nations bringing their honor and glory and the kings bringing their honor and glory into the new world. Scripture gives no reason to think that the cultural products of the present age, whether of unbelievers or believers, will be taken into the new world. Rather, the Bible teaches that, quote, the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up, end quote, 2 Peter 3:10, and that nothing enters the new world that defileth, Revelation 21, verse 27. The glory and the honor of the nations that go into the kingdom of God, according to Revelation 21, are the spiritual honor and glory that the nations have by the work of the regenerating spirit of Jesus Christ in the elect of those nations. According to the Bible, the only works that find entrance into the new world are the works of the dead who die in the Lord. We read in Revelation 14 that their works do follow them, and even then they don't follow them as cultural products, a house that they built or a painting that they painted, but they follow the believer into heaven in the sense that God remembers their good works and rewards them for it. I'd like to explore this question just a little bit further with you. The theory that the cultural products of unbelievers may find a place in heaven leads to intolerable, painful possibilities. I suppose that Dr. Mao and I would not object in a foolish moment to Mozart's music being in heaven. But what if there's a member of the church who has no taste for Mozart's music at all? Must he put up with that music in the new world? And what about some church member, young church member probably, whose musical tastes are warped, who might propose that the music of some rock band also be included in heaven? Must I be open to suffering that hideous din in the new world? I address what I regard as the main point of the question. When the Reformed faith condemns, as I believe it does, all works of the unbelievers as sin, it is referring to the activity itself of the unbeliever in performing that work. It is not condemning the cultural product, the car, the painting, the symphony, or whatever it may be. These God gives us in His great work of creation, just as He gives us a mountain to climb or to view, for us to use and enjoy to the glory of God. I add this point, and I'm addressing really Abraham Kuyper here and Herman Bavinck, who were not nearly so cautious as Dr. Mao is about this. I recall in his book that he warned right at that point against a certain triumphalism in those that made much of cultural common grace. There's going to be a radical difference between this world and the new world. And the radical difference will be that the new world will be a spiritual world. Just like the spiritual, though substantial, body of Christ and the spiritual body of the Christian in the resurrection. We ourselves can't get in with flesh and blood, much less than can the earthly cultural products of this age be taken into heaven. Much better things are waiting for us there.
Question for Dr. Mao. Does Dr. Mao acknowledge that there has been a harmful spiritual effect of the doctrine and practice of common grace upon the churches and schools that have enthusiastically embraced common grace, both in the Netherlands and in North America over the past 80 to 100 years, especially as regards the young people?
I want to make a distinction between Netherlands and the United States, first of all. I gave a lecture at Boston College to the Jesuit community a couple of months ago, and I was introduced by a secular Jew, Alan Wolf, a very well-known sociologist, who when he introduced me, said, "You got to understand that Mao taught for a while at Calvin College." And a lot of us sociologists puzzle over how the Netherlands, as such a strong Calvinist community in the 19th century, could have turned out to be so secular. And he said the real answer is that all the real Calvinists left and went to Calvin College in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And I think there's a kernel of truth in all of that. I think the Netherlands is a special case. But, you know, the real issue there, and I want to come back to Revelation and the honor and the glory of the nations. I do reject the triumphalist version of that Kuiper and many Kuiperians often espouse. But I've argued in my book, which I notice is out on the table there, When the Kings Come Marching In, based on Isaiah 60, that the Revelation reference to the honor and the glory of the nations is really repeating Isaiah's reference to the honor and the glory of the nations being brought into the New Jerusalem. And then the ships of Tarshish, which are pagan ships, the rams of Nebaioth, which are consumer goods that were produced by the descendants of Ishmael, and others, really there is a gathering in of the fruits of pagan culture into the holy city, and I do believe that. I suspect that those of us who don't like Mozart may be able to watch replays of some of Sammy Sosa's home runs in heaven. I really do believe that the Spirit of God is out there. This is the fundamental question. Is the Spirit of God preparing the creation for the new creation? Is there any continuity? And swords will be beaten into plowshares. Perverse works of arts will be cleansed and transformed. And that which was created to the glory of the creature will now be transformed into that which glorifies the creator. And so I really think that there's something to that that line. I think that the whole question of whether the schools, Christian schools, Christian colleges. I've been on every one of the Dutch Reform-based colleges, certainly spent a lot of time at Calvin, continue to. I've been at Dort College recently. I've been at Redeemer, King's College, Edmonton. I must say, as I travel to these campuses, I am thrilled to see a younger generation of young people coming up who really have a vision of Christ as the King of creation and as the Lord of all things. There are a lot of mistakes. But I think that there are a lot of mistakes in denying common grace. There are a lot of mistakes in refusing to engage. And I think we've got to get beyond sort of taking pot shots at this or that event that happens on a specific campus and really look at the totality of it. I think the Protestant Reform folks articulate a wonderful vision, but really haven't done much to the development of a liberal arts tradition within a uniquely Christian perspective. And I praise the Lord for the kinds of things that Calvin and Dort and Redeemer and the Kings and Trinity Christian and other colleges in the Reform Presbyterian tradition that are remaining faithful to the Reformed faith. I praise the Lord for that, and I am very encouraged by a younger generation that's coming up. And again, we make a lot of mistakes, and we can avoid those mistakes by being more discerning, and frankly, by having, even on those campuses, the kinds of dialogue that we're having here this evening. But I want to affirm the importance of Christian liberal arts education, of the educating of primary schools, high schools, people who are discerning of what's happening in the larger culture and who are willing to go out into that culture with a sense that we have to glorify God, and we also have to discern those things in the culture that contribute to the upbuilding of the Christian community, even though those who do them, who create their works, may not themselves be intending to glorify God. I think I have a much more, you know, you want to say that he shines and all that's fair, that refers to the rustling grass and sunsets and all the things, but human beings are created. I mean, we can't separate human beings, even fallen human beings, from God's good creation. I once had a debate with the great Mennonite theologian John Howard Yoder, and he said, the difference between Mao and myself is this. He wants to say, fallen but created. And I want to say, created but fallen. And even though I'm not going to call you an Anabaptist, but I have a lot of respect for Anabaptists, so it wouldn't be an insult coming from me. But I won't call you an Anabaptist. But I think there's that question of emphasis. When we read the scriptures, are they telling us that that fallen human beings are fallen but created, and that we still have to discern the work of the Creator there? Or do we say of them, they're created but they're fallen, and that means that the marks of their created capacity to glorify God, even when they don't intend to glorify God, are no longer there? I think that's the fundamental issue.
Final question for Professor Engelsma. Suppose, just suppose, that by some miraculous divine intervention, the Christian Reform Synod this year were to announce that it was wrong in 1924 and was now rejecting the doctrine of common grace. Suppose also that the CRC pleaded with the Protestant Reformed to rejoin the CRC with a special request to Professor Engelsma and other PR leaders to help the CRC make the necessary theological and programmatic adjustments. And suppose the Protestant Reformed folks accepted this invitation, with the results that Professor Engelsma suddenly found himself in a position to provide effective, positive theological guidance to the CRC. Would he advocate the elimination of the Christian Reformed World Relief Committee, with its extensive programs of feeding the hungry and providing disaster relief to people, Christians and non-Christians alike, around the world? Or could there be a non-common grace theological basis for continuing these programs in some form?
I want to say I'm really glad I thought of that question.
I should have let you read it. You probably would have enjoyed it.
I wish you to watch more of Tiger Woods' putting. I'm going to be extremely careful how I answer this question. And I'm going to be extremely careful, not because I have any uncertainty about my answer, but because the question raises an explicit reference to an institution. I have avoided all mention of any institutions tonight, so that nobody would be able to say, which would not be true, that I was aiming what I said at any particular body. I am interested tonight exclusively in an issue, in a doctrine, in a practice, in the matter of the basis and power of the Christian's life in the world, as Dr. Mao is interested in that question. My answer about the Christian Reformed World Relief Committee is this. If that committee is a common grace ministry motivated by a general humanitarian impulse, rising no higher than helping suffering people, taking its place alongside the Red Cross and other organizations of that kind, and not grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ, nor testifying to Jesus Christ as it dispenses its mercies, I would recommend and do everything in my power, if I should have any influence, which will never happen, that the Christian Reformed World Relief Committee be dissolved at once. If, on the other hand, as I charitably suppose, the Christian Reformed World Relief Committee is a diaconal ministry of Reformed churches motivated by the desire to exercise and show the mercies of Jesus Christ, and always bestowing its help in the name of Jesus Christ, emphatically in the name of the unique Savior, then it has a right and honorable place, so long as it follows the biblical injunction to do good, especially to the household of faith, and also, as opportunity arises, to all men. The bottom line for me is that the Church of Jesus Christ must do everything that it does in Christ's name and by the power of the, to use the tautology, saving grace of God.
That concludes our session of the questions that were previously submitted. At this time, we're going to collect your questions. I'd ask that if you have those written out, that you pass them to the aisles, and the person at the aisle hold them out so the ushers can pick them up. While that is being done, we are going to sing a song. We're going to sing Obligations of Grace, which you will find on your screen. And by the way, our organist this evening is Mary Veldhaus. We thank her for her work, and she will play this through to begin.
We can't answer all
these. No, we can't answer all these. Just find a couple nice ones. We could answer them all. I know you'd be envious because I have to go to a Cubs game tomorrow, so I'm not going to be able to be here for too late. Yes, these are for Professor Engelsmo.
Oh, I see.
And you should choose which ones you would like him to answer. While they are taking just a minute to do that, we're going to be having about 15 minutes at the most for these questions, I guess. While they are taking a brief minute to look at that, I'd like to, Dr. Mao mentioned a book that was available in the back that is put out by the Reform Free Publishing Association. That is Dr. Abraham Kuyper's book, Particular Grace, that was first published in 1880, and that has recently been translated into English. The other is a book, an English translation of the book written by Henry Danhoff and Herman Hoeksema that was published in 1923. And soon became the center of the debate in the years leading up to 1924. The title of this book is Sin and Grace, and that book is also available from the RFPA. Maybe if you have one, we could start, and you could. Do you have one?
Can we agree on approximately how many of these we should pick out?
Let's
and
pick
make it fair.
Let's pick out three questions.
Three questions.
And limit it to just a couple minutes.
All right.
Wow. Can we get started?
Sure.
This is a question for you. If my unconverted neighbor gives me an honest exchange for my money and doesn't steal from me, is that a good work?
No.
Okay. I was just wondering.
But it would be worse if he did steal from you.
Yeah. And that's a very interesting phenomenon, because you want to say that there are bad and worse, but no good and better.
That's right. Yeah. As does the Westminster Confession in 16:7.
Yeah, I argue differently than that.
I picked this one because it's from my grandson. And it's a serious question. Would it be then that Jesus died to bestow that little grace to the wicked?
I'm sorry.
Would it be then that Jesus died to bestow that little grace, common grace, to the wicked?
That is the sowing of common grace a part of the redemptive work of Christ? Well, in the sense that certainly Colossians is great on this, that all things might ultimately be brought together in Christ. That not only is he the head of the body of the church, but he is before all principalities and powers. And that he's preparing the creation for its glorious transformation. I would have to say that I'll keep quoting hymns on this, but the Christmas Carol He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. And that Jesus Christ died to lift the cursedness from the creation. And I want to say that there are Muslim women tonight who are experiencing the cursedness of the creation. There are homeless children who are experiencing the cursedness of creation. There are families who are being broken up by alcohol addictions. And that those Christian people who go out into those square inches of the creation and minister to relieve the cursedness of human beings who have been created by God, and created to the glory of God, created to enjoy the good things of God's creation. I want to say yes, that's a part of the blessings that flow from the one who came to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. And I think that's biblical. Could you clear up the misconception that so many have, that Protestant Reformed folks try to determine whether or not someone is elect or reprobate before we reach out to help them? That because we are not God, we cannot determine a man's end, and therefore Christ's love is in us, we help all in need? I think you've addressed that already,
but I have.
That would be a good thing to clarify.
The Protestant Reformed do not, in fact, try to judge whether people are elect or reprobate and make a decision whether to help them and love them on the basis of their apparent election or their apparent reprobation. That would be audacity of the highest degree. We believe that we are called to love all our neighbors, regardless whether the neighbor shows himself as a believer or an unbeliever, insofar as they are our neighbor, and insofar even as they may be our enemy personally. Their election and their reprobation have absolutely nothing to do with that, so far as we are concerned whatsoever. What is important is that the person in our way is a neighbor. I want to say at the same time that we show this love in a different way to a believer than we do to an unbeliever. To an unbeliever, we give whatever help is needed. We certainly testify of Jesus Christ to him. We pray for his salvation. But we don't have friendship with him, nor do we let him think that we have fellowship with him, because Scripture forbids the fellowshipping of believers and unbelievers. We do have fellowship with God's people. Furthermore, I want to add this too, that insofar as that same neighbor reveals himself as an enemy of God, we can find it in ourselves to hate him, which is also a biblical injunction. Psalm 139, I hate those who hate thee, O Lord. I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. And that doesn't have to do with doing any physical harm to him, but it does have to do with abhorring him in his present condition of rebelling against the Most High God, profaning his name, and making himself worthy of damnation if he doesn't repent. But to get back to the question, we do not base the calling we have to love our neighbor on any judgment about anybody's election or reprobation. This is an interesting one, and that's why I pick it out for you. And I'll be interested in your answer, too. Have you considered engaging the once vibrant Reformed natural law tradition of the 16th and 17th centuries to come to a more precise definition of the moral nature of mankind and thereby avoid inadvertently slipping in worldly principles based on human experience? Have you considered engaging the once vibrant Reformed natural law tradition?
Yes, I have. And I think that it's very interesting that there's a very widespread interest in natural law today. A number of Roman Catholics are doing some very good work on updating natural law, having an influence on some legal theorists in the United States. I think that's a very important thing. What's very interesting, you know, about all of this, and I hint at this a little bit in my book, but let me be very explicit about it tonight,
is that when the CRC debated the question of common grace, and when the Protestant Reformed churches were formed in the 1920s, the reigning view in the intelligentsia in much of the Reformed community was this notion that as we look around us, we see as a people who came here as an immigrant community, we see that we have so much in common with neighbors that we thought we were standing over against. And so the common grace doctrine was used in the 19-teens and 20s very much as an instrument of assimilation of the Reformed community into the larger culture, trying to explain how we, trying to give a theological explanation to what it is that we sense we have in common with our American neighbors. We're living in a time now where it's almost reversed the agenda. You know, what in the world do we have in common with a lot of these people that we see around us? I mean, lifestyles that are so repellent to godly people. And the diversity of religions, world religions, coming to North America. So now the question isn't how do we explain theologically what appears to us to be our commonalities, but how do we find any kind of commonality in a world in which it looks like there's such fragmentation that people are having a hard time affirming any kind of commonality at all. You know, there's all this talk in postmodernism about there's no meta-narrative, we're seeing new tribalisms and fragmentations. So the question of commonality is a very important one today in a very different sense. And it's in that context that notions like natural law and common grace and general revelation are being looked at again as possibilities for discerning things that simply aren't obvious as we look around us. And this topic is very much on top of the cultural agenda, so that in many ways the common grace notion has its parallels even in secular thought. People are saying, what could possibly hold us together as a nation in which our diversity runs so deep? Yeah. Another question, would Professor Engelsma please list all the Reformed theologians prior to Hoeksema who denied common grace doctrine? I think that's an important question about the, that's an important question.
I believe that the common grace doctrine that we're talking about originated with Abraham Kuyper and Herman Bavinck in the late 1800s and the early 1900s. And I am not afraid to claim virtually every Reformed theologian prior to them as at the very least not teaching and espousing that cultural common grace, which also then is supposed to take manifestation in a well-meant gospel offer on God's part in the preaching of the gospel to everybody. And even, I wouldn't hesitate to claim every Orthodox Reformed theologian before Bavinck and Kuyper as repudiating that, if not explicitly, then by implication. When I say that, I readily acknowledge that it is common in the Reformed theologians, going back to Calvin, and including Calvin, to refer to what I call bounties of providence, whether Mozart's musical ability or the Plato's intellectual ability or whatever it may be, as a certain kind of grace. I recognize that. But that does not put those theologians in the camp of those who think that there is an operation of the Holy Spirit upon the hearts of unregenerated people restraining sin so that they're partially good and can even do works that are truly good because they're done by God's grace. much less launch this project of common grace to Christianize society. That was Abraham Kuyper's terminology, and Abraham Kuyper was after that, Christianizing society by a common grace of God. And so I am not at all willing to grant, if that's the assumption of the question, that Herman Hoeksema bursts on the scene with a novel and entirely unheard of opposition to Kuyperian common grace. I don't believe that for a moment. I believe that the Protestant Reform position in this matter has solid grounding in powerful strains of the Reformed tradition going back to Calvin, to go no further.
Let me just add that I think you can see denial of common grace in a lot of Scottish theology in the 17th century. So I think you're right, there are precedents.
Are we even with questions? Okay. That brings us to the close of the program tonight. It's been a long evening, but a wonderful and informative evening. And I would like to acknowledge the work tonight of these two men, if you would please. You're welcome. I'd also like